If you'd like to mark the song of encouragement, it'll be number 667. 667.
A few minutes ago, Jimmy asked Wes if he could keep an earbud in his ear to listen to the game with just one ear, and Wes said, "I don't care, Carrie's preaching tonight." So that reminds me, before any of you run out to anything important, we're going to have a meeting in, I think, room 107 right after assembly tonight if you're interested in going on a campaign. I know that some here are already planning to go to the campaign that starts on July the 12th to Peru, but there are a couple of others. It'd be great if we could all go together, but if you have any interest at all in that, then please come to that meeting afterwards. In following along with what I think is a great theme for this year, I know Wes discussed it with me. Actually, the last couple of years that I've been here, Wes discussed with me and got sort of my input on the theme for the year, being spiritually minded, and the idea of preaching through the Psalms on Sunday nights. And of course, he said, "I don't care what you preach about, if you want to do the Psalms or not." So that kind of freedom makes it difficult for me. I like to be told what to do. And so I find myself needing to begin by telling you a very tragic story. And you probably know some of the parts to this story. If you'd like to, open to 2 Samuel. And what I want to do is, very briefly, I'm going to walk you through a sort of an overview of a few chapters to see which, if you sit down and read, these chapters will break your heart. They really will. You start in chapter 11, and you know the story. David sees Bathsheba, commits adultery with her. She gets pregnant. He conspires to kill the husband, Uriah. He's killed. The next chapter, chapter 12, Nathan rebukes David. We know that then the child dies. David is in mourning, and then the child dies, and then he gets up and he says, "I can't mourn anymore." He says, "I will go to where the child is, but the child will not be here." You go to the next chapter and you find where David has a lot of kids, all right? And he has a lot of wives, and so he has half-siblings. So there's one guy named Amnon, and Amnon has a longing eye for his half-sister Tamar. And it gets so bad that he conspires, really, and has a plan to trick her to come to where he is under the guise that he is sick, and wanting her to cook for him there and then to feed him by her hand so that he can have his way with her. If you read through that, you'll realize the Bible is not exactly PG rated. It gets pretty terrible. Even to the extent, if you're thinking about just the tragedy of it, she even says, before he does anything, she says, "You know, stop this. You know, if you ask your father, David, he would give me to you. Don't do this." But he defiles her anyway. And it's said of her that she stays after that in the house of her brother Absalom, desolate. That she's now defiled. A tragedy. So you might think, well, all this happens under the radar, right? Well, no. You read there that David learns about this, and he's not happy about it. But he doesn't really do anything. But the brother Absalom, he is so angry, but he sits on it for a little while. And then he conspires later, "I'm going to trick my brother Amnon to a place," and then he has some of his servants kill him. And he kills him. There's a rumor that gets back to David that Absalom has killed all of the sons of David. But that was a little bit of exaggeration. It's just Amnon. And he's heartbroken about it. Absalom is exiled. And in chapter 14, 2 Samuel 14, you have a little bit of sort of behind-the-scenes action between Joab, one of David's trusted leaders, and Absalom. And he's allowed to come back into Jerusalem under the condition that he doesn't see David face to face. Eventually, with the help of Joab, he's able to come and see David. And you find where he says, look, if he's going to kill me, then he's going to kill me. But he doesn't. But if you notice, David still doesn't do anything about what was done to Tamar. And interestingly enough, if you read through about the life of Absalom, he actually has some children and he has a daughter and he names his daughter Tamar in honor of her, it seems. And so his hardness towards his father David, it continues to persist. And if you get to chapter 15, 2 Samuel 15, he begins to curry favor with the people and begins to get a following. You look at verse 12, 2 Samuel 15, 12, the people begin to increase behind Absalom. He begins to get a group behind him. A messenger says to David that the hearts of the men of Israel, they have gone after Absalom. So David says, we got to get out of here or we're all going to die. And so you go down to verse 23. David the king, who, you have to think about what's happened in his life. David is understanding there are some things that I should have done that I hadn't done, or some things that I should not have done that I did do. I am suffering a lot of the consequences of my own sin. And now my son is conspiring to have a coup against me, and I believe he's going to succeed. I've got to get out of here. You get to verse 23, all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed down into the Kidron Valley across the brook. You go down to verse 30, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. All the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. He exited the city to save his life. And he and those who are with him, they cross the brook Kidron and they go up to the Mount of Olives and they're all weeping. He's barefoot, his head is covered. And you can imagine all of the things that's going through his head, the prayers in his mind as he is thinking and praying to his Father in heaven about the conflict in his heart, understanding that a lot of this was because of his poor judgment. He could have done things better. And even as he goes past the mountain, there's a man who approaches him in chapter 16, a guy named Shimei. And he says, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. That's verse 7. He said, the Lord has avenged on you all of the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. You're a man of blood. And we find this guy kind of follows along his caravan, his entourage there, and he's cursing him. It says he's throwing dust at them. I don't know how far you can throw dust. He's throwing dust at them, throwing rocks at them. And you go down to verse 11, and David says, and he says, essentially, there really isn't anything you can say that can faze me. My own son wants to kill me. And then he tells his servants, he says, leave him alone, leave him alone. Perhaps the Lord today will see the curse that has been brought upon me and the Lord will do good to me, perhaps. Leave that guy alone. As the story unfolds, you probably remember that Absalom, he was very good looking and he had a lot of hair. I don't take that personally. And he found himself riding along and his hair got caught in the branches of a tree and he was stabbed through the heart. And the word was brought back to David. I encourage you to read the whole story. I've left out so much that's so convicting. He learns of the death of Absalom and he mourns. 2 Samuel 18:33, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died Instead of you, O Absalom, my son, it was told to Joab that, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And so by inspiration, we have the statement. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day that the king was mourning for his son. What a tragedy. And if we're honest about it, then we can see that there were a lot of things that if David maybe had better judgment around him, better counselors, if he weren't giving into particular temptations, if he weren't just pushing aside some of his duties as a father, he would have done things differently. But what we do have is a bit of a glimpse into his heart. Because as he was leaving the city to escape the coup by his son Absalom, he writes Psalm 3. Now turn over to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 3. And it's easy to do this. I do not want to go through this psalm. It's only 8 verses. I do not want to go through it and just kind of give a generic, look at this nice statement. How does it apply to the Christian life? How does this general principle apply to me? And no, within the context, we have to see what's really going on here. Because I believe it can be easy to look at Psalm 3 and to make it mean things that in the moment that it was written simply wouldn't have happened. It simply would not have meant that. It's in the midst of a tragedy, and David understands that he bears responsibility to part of that tragedy. And before we get into this, I want you to think of in this way. It's easy for us to read through the Psalms and to be reading where you have imprecatory psalms. Smite my enemies, Lord. And we like to think, I'm righteous, I'm trying to be faithful, and Lord, please fight for me. And we like to think of when David was facing Goliath, right? But there are times, if we're honest with ourselves, there are many times where we face a really difficult time, and it isn't because we were squeaky clean throughout all of the events that transpired. We may find ourselves in a difficult place, and we bear some of that responsibility. How then do we pray to God? What type of mindset do we need to have then? What is a balanced and a healthy way to think about what God is going to do in my life when I'm begging for mercy, understanding also I'm guilty? So let's look at Psalm 3. It says there, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And I like to think, I don't know this, but I like to think that perhaps if you go back and read, it says when they went up the Mount of Olives, they went to a place where they worshiped God. Or perhaps where a place on the Mount of Olives where people went to worship God. And that perhaps he went there and prayed this. Or at least these were things that were on his heart at the time. What we know is this, first lesson, when David faced difficulty, it drew him to God rather than drove him away from God. That's, we must always, that was really the make or break for the story of Job. Job says so many things to God in his confusion, even accusing God of evil and injustice. He didn't really know what was going on. But the fact that when he didn't know what was going on, he knew that God is the only one who can solve this, that's where we have to start. It may be that you've made a mess, but you always have to understand, God is the only one who's ever going to fix this. I got to go to him. And David does. And so we'll look at the 8 verses, it sets of 2. The last 4 kind of go together. Verses 1 and 2. Psalm 3. O Lord, this is from the English Standard Version. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. Now, before I get into the text, I want to mention, because I don't think this occurs in Psalm 1 and 2. 71 times in the book of Psalms, you'll find this little term, S-E-L-A-H. I think I remember Wes talking about this in the Psalms class that we had. There's not a definitive understanding about what this word means. It's thought that maybe it was inserted later by those who were then setting these words to music, and that perhaps this has something to do with timing or pause. There are some who think that as you're reading through the Psalms, that this word would mean that you need to pause here and just let these words sink in. We don't know exactly what it means. I encourage you to study that some more. I can't exactly nail down definitively what it means, but you're going to find this word quite a bit. He says, my foes are many. Many are rising against me. And here's what they're saying. There's no salvation for him in God. You ever messed up so bad that the people around you said, well, there's really no coming back from this? Or at least they treated you this way. Or they kind of looked at your decisions and why are you trying to make up lost time or lost ground, so to speak? And sometimes we feel that way. I was on a campaign this past year with a guy who was not a Christian for a lot of his life. A man who is a machine at evangelism. And I was talking to him about his passion and his work ethic and how he's just pushing really hard, working as hard as he can. And he said, Carrie, I'm trying to make up for lost time. I've wasted so much of my life. You know, there's sometimes where we think maybe we can do it. It's not that we can. The Lord has mercy on us. David found himself where the enemies were saying, you know, you made this big error here, and this sin you gave into here, and this thing as king you didn't do that you should have done. And look how all this is just backfiring in your face. You are obviously outside the blessings of God. You know, you can refer back to Job. That's what his friends did when they came to him. They said, look, you're suffering. It must be because you did something evil. Just confess. What did you do? Well, it may be that you've done something. David was guilty of some things. But what does that mean about my future? What does that mean about what can be? Does that mean I'm outside the salvation of God? Does that mean there's no hope for me in the future? You know, Satan is called the accuser. There's no hope for you. You've messed up your life. That decision, it will define you for the rest of your life. I don't know what's going on in your heart and in your mind. I don't know what you've done, but you do. And I can imagine that when you think about some messes that you've made, that there's a voice perhaps in your head that says, well, this is it. No one's ever going to look at you the same way. You're never going to be able to do anything good. The blessings of God, they've left you. You might as well just give up. And I'm reminded of the words of Paul when we think about the idea that we are dead in sin. I mean, we're dead. We're not bad off. We're dead. We're not kind of, you know, having difficulties with God. We're the enemies of God. In Ephesians 2:4, Paul has the two words, but God. It's like God pokes his head in and says, look, I know you made a mess of everything, and the accuser's going to tell you that there's no hope for you, but I have something to say about it. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. When you hear the voice, perhaps from without or from within, saying you have made a mess of your life and there's no hope anymore, understand that God says, I'm showing you grace and I'm showing you love and I'm showing you kindness, even though You've made this mess. Which brings us to verses 3 and 4. Psalm 3, verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. That's been really the refrain of David. The Lord is the one who defends me. He's my shield. He's the lifter of my head. And that's an interesting phrase. I struggle with that myself. When I think of lifting someone's head, I think of what I'm able to do, which is to encourage someone. Someone's head is down and drooping, and I'm able to come up and encourage them, or to show them that there is light in the darkness. But perhaps with David, in light of the idea that this is actually his son trying to go in and be king, and David is getting kicked out as king, that the idea of God being the one who lifts my head is that it is God who elevates. It is God who glorifies. It is God who gives me any status at all. It is a true statement that those who are in leadership at any level, really, that they do not have any authority except that God gave them that authority, for good or for bad, for discipline or for blessing. And David recognizes he's at the mercy of God, whatever happens. It is God who lifts my head. I don't lift my own head. And so he cries out to the Lord, and he answers from his holy hill. He doesn't cry out to Absalom. He's not at the mercy of Absalom. His fate is not at the hands of Absalom. His life is in the hands of God. I want to draw you back to the story in 2 Kings 15 and verse 25. I believe that 2 Kings 15, 25, the statement of David there perhaps is the key to understanding and being able to rightly interpret Psalm 3. Because as he's leaving the city, he's going out into the valley of the valley at Kidron Valley, there before he goes up the Mount of Olives, he sees where they're going by with the Ark of the Covenant. And here's what he says: carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord. If. I don't know how this is going to end. It is God who is just. It is God who will decide what happens. It isn't up to me. If he allows me to and has mercy on me, then I will be able to come back and see the ark and see where it sits. And so these words of David here, they really characterize his attitude towards what the outcome of the situation is going to be. In the end, he understands, as we must, that God makes all wrongs right. God makes all wrongs right. Now, sometimes that means we have to suffer consequences. Because sometimes what is just is that when I have done wrong, then he's going to make that right with my suffering, with my discipline, whatever that might be. I have earned that. I'm going to have to deal with that. And David is saying, so be it. I understand that I own some culpability here in this situation. But here's the theological constant. We always have to remember this, that the accuser will try to make us forget that even though we may be guilty and we may have to suffer the consequences now, in Christ, God makes all wrongs right in the end. Which means if I am in Christ, then his righteousness makes all of my wrongs right. That's the glorious exchange that Wes mentioned this morning. It seems as if David understood that. He had a hope, but he knew in the moment, this may end poorly. Now to verses 5 and 6. Psalm 3, 5 and 6. He says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now, I think it's kind of funny here. I didn't realize this till I was studying this psalm, that if you were to like look at this psalm in like a devotional book or something like this, there's sometimes where this is called like a morning psalm or a psalm that you read when you wake up in the morning, because David mentions waking up. I'm like, this guy's on the run for his life. This is not a psalm that's about, oh, I've woken up. Let me say a prayer to God. No, we get to understand the context of this. He's saying that the very act of me waking up, all my enemies are around me, strategically aligned against me. Every morning that I wake up, he says, well, that's just a gift to God. I do not deserve the next day. There isn't anything I have done to bring the next day to myself. I wake up. And it's only because God let me live every day for all of us. I only woke up today because God let me live. He says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. David only fears the Lord. It isn't that the circumstances and the consequences that are descending upon him are not weighing heavy on him, and that's not stressful. Obviously, that's the case. That's normal. But his fear of the Lord keeps him centered in his thoughts. It keeps the perspective with which he looks at his enemies, and he sees, well, I woke up this morning, and that was only because the Lord let me live. It's not because my enemies let me live. Verses 7 and 8, Psalm 3, 7 and 8, arise, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people, Selah. You know, the idea of God striking on the cheek and breaking the teeth, the idea that the enemies are sort of like wild animals and that God can remove from them anything that would make them harmful. That's kind of the idea, that God has the power to make all of our enemies harmless to us, which is true. And David cries out with boldness, knowing that he doesn't really deserve to be saved, but he cries out with boldness anyway. That is a pattern for us. We don't cry out for God because we are worthy or deserve it. We cry out to God with boldness because God deems us righteous through Christ. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, or with boldness entering the presence of God. Why? Because the perfect blood of Christ cleanses us. You see, through this psalm, David did not want a victory that was not a victory of the Lord's. Whatever the Lord decided, I'm at the Lord's mercy. My salvation, my destruction, that's going to be decided by the Lord. It's not going to be decided by my enemies. I'm putting myself at the Lord's mercy. And so David shows his humility by admitting that no solution, no success, salvation, none of that will be found without God. Now, what I believe is a great pattern for us to follow in the Psalms, as Wes has, well, he's done that in the class, but he's also doing on Sunday nights. Let's take a moment to pray through this psalm, to pray through the themes of this psalm. So let's pray together. Father, we have enemies. We have accusers. Lord, we have those who do not want us to be blessed by you and who think that we are too far gone for you to bless us. Lord, help us to see the power of your gospel. Help us to see the power of the blood of your Son. Help us, Lord, to ignore, to do away with, to rise above those who are sowing the seeds of doubt, that we would doubt the hope that we have in you. Lord, may we fear you and not our enemies. May we humble ourselves to you. May we throw ourselves at your mercy and not fear those who are against us. Lord, you're the only one. You're the only one who can protect us. You're the only one who can elevate us. Lord, help us every day to praise you. Help us every day, Lord, to thank you for every day you allow us to wake up, despite not deserving any extra day in our lives. Lord, save us from the mess that we make in our lives. Help us to trust that you are just. Help us to trust that even if we must go through the difficulty of discipline and of suffering, that in the end, Lord, through your Son, you and you alone are the one who will make all wrongs right. Lord, we're at your mercy, and our hope is in you and you alone. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I just want to end by mentioning there's a story of another king who was rejected by Jerusalem. And perhaps along the same path as David, he walked down into the Kidron Valley across the brook Kidron and with his entourage went up to the Mount of Olives, knowing that it was upon his shoulders that all wrongs would be made right. What an eerily similar story that David, as he goes rejected from the kingdom, goes up in mourning and in worship to the Mount of Olives, and 1,000 years later, Jesus does the same thing. Jesus being the one who it is said of that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You think about the idea of, Lord, if I have to face these consequences, so be it, Lord. I'm at your mercy. And we go through the difficulty and we pay the price. Jesus went up that mountain in tears, asking if there's any way I can get around the fact that I'm going to have to take on me the sin of the world. But the idea, of course, being that he would suffer all of that, but because he himself was perfect, that he himself would stand as just and as the justifier of those who put their hope in him. You know, I heard a very, very well-known, I have some of his books, a very well-known preacher in the religious world say recently that under the old law, we were saved by works if we were under the old law. But under the new law, we're saved by grace, to which I would say that is nonsense. Anyone who has ever been saved by God is saved by grace through faith. The only way that they would be able to be saved by the law is if they kept the law perfectly. But I say that to say this. David and his imperfections and many of the other characters of the old law, even under the old law in the Old Testament, even though they didn't know fully or clearly, they knew that there was coming a day when there would be one who would save them from their sins, not because they kept the covenants perfectly, but because they did not give up in their pursuit of God. David understood that, and all of those who have been faithful from now to the creation understood that. We're saved by grace through faith in the one who would pay for our sins. Where do you find yourself? I have met so many people who have not become Christians because they said, if you just knew my life, then you would know that whatever. And then they just have some cop-out reason. But I'm telling you, do not believe the lie that your life is past God being able to redeem you through his son. It just is not. The essence of Christianity is that your past never gets to define your present and your future. Only Christ gets to define that. If you haven't allowed him into your life, then your present and your future are defined by your past. But when you take on the blood of Christ, everything changes. The Lord deems you now to be righteous. And you have hope that you never had before. If you haven't become a Christian, you can put on the blood of Christ by being united with his death and his burial and his resurrection. In so doing, you die to self, you're buried with him, and you're raised to walk in newness of life, and you're in Christ, and you have all of the spiritual blessings that God wants to give you are right there. You just have to make him your Lord, trust in him, give your life over to him in surrender, and no longer trust in yourself or listen to the people that are lying to you, but listen to him, the one who loves you. We love you here. If there's some way you need to make your life right with God, it is not past him making things right with you. Do not leave here today without doing that. If you have a need, come right now. We're going to have a song. Let's stand and sing.